Let us turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3. We may read from verse 7 just now. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? The words that we would concentrate upon as enabled are those words, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. One thing should be very obvious. If we said nothing else about these words, it should be obvious to us that the Lord will not impose himself upon anyone, nor upon any party. And if the Lord is not wanted and not desired, he will not impose himself upon those who reject him. But where there is a genuine seeking after him, he will be found. And here he is saying to a backslidden people, return unto me, and I will return unto you. If you will forsake your sins, if you will turn from your wicked ways, and you will seek my face, then I will most certainly return unto you. Where you desire me, I will return. While you reject me, I remain apart. And we have to acknowledge that this principle applies not just in the days of Malachi, but right now. And we are all gathered here under the preaching of the Word. We're all assembled around the Word of God, and God is saying the same thing to you and me as he was to the people in Malachi's day. But you will notice that those who are addressed by God, the Lord of hosts is speaking, and he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. But what's the response? Ye said, wherein shall we return? Wherein shall we return? We never went away. We never departed. We are not backslidden. We have never changed our position nor altered our relationship to God. We are unaware of any need or any reason why we should return unto the Lord. And it's very obvious that here in these hearts and these minds and the understanding of this people, there is a very different understanding of the relationship between God and these people. God's understanding of their relationship is very different to what they imagine it to be. And that's very searching, and that's very solemn. We need to discover, in truth, what is our relationship to God. Every single one of us here need to discover for ourselves where we stand. What really is my relationship with God? Am I deceiving myself? Am I blind to reality? Is God perhaps saying to me, return unto me, and I am responding, well, why should I return? I don't need to return. I am in a good state spiritually. I have nothing to be alarmed about, nothing to be concerned about. When God says return, He means it. And when he says, return unto me, it's for very good reason. Because you see, God sees not as man sees. As God had to say to Samuel, when he was looking at the eldest son of Jesse and imagining he was a most suitable man to be a king in Israel. God had to say to Samuel, look not on his outward appearance. Don't be taken in by what he appears to be, because I can see further, and I can see deeper, and I can see more Samuel than your eye can detect. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You hear people often saying they follow their hearts in distinction to those who say they follow their heads. Well, if we only follow our hearts, we will be deceived. It is not sufficient to follow either our heads or our hearts, but to follow the Lord and follow his word. And here's his word, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And I would like, as enabled for a little, to speak upon this exhortation, return unto me. Return unto me. First of all, considering the great and important requirement, return unto me. Then the hindrances to the fulfillment of this requirement. Many ought to return to the Lord, but for various reasons they don't. They need to return to the Lord, but they find there are obstacles in the way, and we must face up to the hindrances that often confront us when we are required to return unto the Lord. And then we may thirdly consider something of the evidence that a returning has actually taken place. What does it mean to return? Return unto the Lord. Until we have actually returned unto the Lord, we have not returned as we ought to and as we are required. Then we may consider the blessed promise to those that return to the Lord. He says, I will return unto you. Return unto me. It's a clear indication that there had been a departure from the Lord. Return unto me. Now you just stop and think for a moment. What does this mean? If we didn't read anything else, we just meet with that one word, return. Before the Lord says, return unto me and I will return unto you, he says, return, not just turn, but return. You see, when God says return, it's a clear indication there's already been a turning. It is just, and even the younger members of the congregation can understand it. If they turn from one direction into another direction, well, they're moving now in a new direction. They've turned. They're going away from A and they're approaching B. But what does it mean to return? It means to turn about and to go back to where we've left. It is to return because we have previously turned. And the Lord is saying, return unto me. Why? Because there is evidence you have turned away from me. Now, this turning away in this instance here has taken place without any consciousness of it happening. In the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 14 there, I think it's verse 14, we are told that the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. He's backslidden, but he's satisfied. I'm a happy backslider because I'm full of myself. I'm full of my own ways. I'm full of my own thoughts. I don't have any place for God's thoughts. I don't need to consider what God's mind is because I'm filled with my own thoughts. And my own thoughts may not be God's thoughts. My own thoughts may be very, very contrary to God's thoughts, like the church there in Asia, the church of the Laodiceans. What were they thinking? We are rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. And God says, no, the reality is you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind, you're impoverished. Return unto me. God may well be saying to someone in the congregation this evening, return unto me. And it may just be that that very someone is thinking, well, why would God say that to me? Why would God be saying to me, return? I don't see any reason for it. I'm not conscious of any departure from God. Here are a people and they're saying, wherein shall we return? Why would God be saying to us, return? He might say that to many others. He may be calling in many others that we might even be able to identify. And we would be certain and sure he's saying to that person, he's saying to that party, return unto me. But he couldn't be saying that to me. Wherein shall we return? You see, by nature, we stray. The psalmist David was a man after God's own heart. And we see evidence again and again of the grace that he really possessed. But the psalmist had to cry to God, I, like a lost sheep, went astray. Thy servant seek and find. Seek me, for I'm lost. Find me, for I can't find my own way. He'd been straying. He'd been wandering. And he couldn't find his way, and he's crying out that the Lord in his mercy would find him in his lost condition. He couldn't even return to the Lord. I'm so lost. I cannot find my way back. Find me, save me, deliver me. Now, when the Lord says to this people, return unto me, not only is it a clear indication that they have departed from the Lord, but it is also an indication that the Lord is seeking them. How wonderful it is that God, so offended by those and their prodigal attitudes who would depart from him, he doesn't abandon them. He doesn't say, well, you've forsaken me. You've departed from me. Your heart has moved elsewhere. Your affections are set somewhere else. And just leave them. Follow your own hearts. Keep your affections where they are. I will seek others. No, the Lord says, return unto me. There's his mercy. There's his grace. There's his long suffering and his loving kindness. He desires their return. He desires his people to be near to him, to be close to him, and he desires to be close to them. But God is a holy God, and he will not endure or tolerate sin. And God said to his people of old, your sins have separated. Your sins have separated. They've caused a breach. Your sins have come between your God and yourself. But you see, one of the sad things about this generation, I feel, is this. We have not only lost a sense of sin, we have lost an understanding of sin. We've lost the fear of sin. I believe that there is good reason for stating that this is one of the differences between the present generation and generations past among the godly. And you see, many there are, and they profess the name of Christ in our day, and they say, well, we're at liberty to do things our fathers would never do. And we are able to involve ourselves in things that they never got involved in. And we have adopted a different attitude to many activities and much company and all kinds of situations that they kept very far from. But then we are wiser than them. We are more knowledgeable than them. We are stronger than them. We're able to fight sin in a way they could never do. One of the things that marked the godly and past generations is this. They feared sin. They were afraid of sin. They didn't want to trifle with it. They didn't want to play with it. They didn't want to indulge it. They were afraid of it. So afraid of it that they kept as far from it as possible. How different in the experience of many today. They want to be able to live as close to the world as they possibly can and yet somehow or other still be Christians and still get to heaven. We should learn from the solemn warnings of Scripture itself. In fact, if we go over to the book of Genesis, we have one of the most solemn, solemn warnings to every generation. In the book of Genesis, we meet with the characters of Abraham and Lot. And Abraham and Lot were materially abundantly blessed. We are told in chapter 13 of Genesis, Abraham, verse 2, was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And then we're told in verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Here are two very prosperous men. So prosperous that we read in verse 6, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Abraham was concerned about their testimony before the ungodly, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. What a terrible testimony it was as far as Abram was concerned. Of these godless, heathen, idolatrous people, they see you and I as brethren, serving Jehovah God, bowing before the God who is the creator of the universe. And we be brethren, and they see us at war. What will they think? How will this strife, these divisions between us, these controversies, how will it commend our God? What kind of a reputation will we have in their sight? This is the great concern of Abraham. But then, when Abraham says, well, let's part. We mustn't strive, we're brethren. Abraham gave a choice to Lot. You go one direction, Lot, I'll go the other way. There's plenty of land before us. And then we read in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot choose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Lot did not know what he was doing. He did not know the consequences of that single choice. How careful we must be when we are faced with momentous decisions in life. Here is Lot, and he looks into the distance, and he can see future prosperity. He sees the land that is rich and fertile. He looks at his herds and his flocks, and he thinks, here is the place where I will go. Here is prosperity for the future. Here is security. Here is advancement. And away he goes. And what we read is this in verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. He pitched his tent, he set up home in a dangerous situation. Oh, my dear friends, if we would make ourselves more familiar with the warnings of Scripture, we would be so careful again and again and again. We are shown Lot setting up home. Setting up home for a family. Setting up home to rear a family. To raise a family. Where did he set it up? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. What a place to introduce a family to. What a place to set up home in. But he saw the well-watered plains. He saw a prosperous future, he thought. He did not see the real future. He had no idea of what was going to happen. But you see, he turned. He turned. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was moving in a dangerous direction. He didn't realize it perhaps at the time, but that's what was happening. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And what kind of environment does he pitch his tent in? Where is he going to set up home? To whom, to what society is he going to introduce his children? Where is he going to raise them? Who shall be their companions? What society will he move in? He pitches his tent towards Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That's the choice of Lot. And we are told by the apostles, we are reminded of what took place in the very place where Lot sets up home, where he pitches his tent. Because the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before God, we are told that Lot vexed his righteous soul with a filthy conversation. Peter tells us he vexed his righteous soul with a filthy conversation of these wicked cities of the plain. And yet, though he was vexing his soul, he didn't seem to be able to take his departure from this place. He has become ensnared. But alas, 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 he has raised a family here. And when the judgment of God comes upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, what happens? Abraham knew that Lot was there. He knew Lot is there among all them ungodly and wicked sinners who are provoking the God of eternity to outpour his wrath and his judgment upon them. And God would not hide from Abraham what he was going to do. And what was Abraham's response? He went before God and he pled for the cities for the sake of Lot. And he came right down to plead with God, if there be 10 righteous men in the place, will God save it? He came right down to 10 men. There wasn't even 10. What an environment. There are not even 10 righteous men in the place. In that great place, oh, there was Lot looking out over it. And it looked rich. And it looked fertile. It was so promising. There was Lot thinking, well, if I go down there, there's plenty of grazing for my flocks. My herds will be fat and flourishing down there. I will advance as one who is rich among the society down there in Sodom and down there in Gomorrah. Material interests rose above his spiritual concerns. He turned. He turned away from Abraham, and he turned away from the Lord, and he turned away from the place where he ought to have been. And he has pitched his tent in a certain direction, and he is going to find it exceedingly difficult to uproot. He has pitched his tent in a dangerous place. And what we read is that when Abraham pled before God, there's not even 10 righteous men. God said in verse 32 of Genesis 18, he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. But God remembered Abraham. We're told that God remembered Abraham and remembered his prayers, remembered his concern, and he would not let Lot perish. It wouldn't seem that Lot was a righteous man at all. He didn't give any evidence that he was a righteous man by the life and the lifestyle that he lived. I remember reading of a missionary in India, and he was one day addressing a group of women seeking to preach the gospel to them and explain to them what a Christian really was. And during the course of his discourse, he noticed that this woman got up and left the gathering. And he thought, well, maybe she has some urgent business to attend to. Maybe she's unwell. Maybe she's offended by something I've said. But then he noticed sometime later she reappeared into the assembly. And when his discourse was concluded, he was very curious to speak to the woman and inquire why she had left the meeting and then why she'd returned. And she said, well, sir, I was so taken up with the wonderful things you were saying. And I thought how wonderful it would be to be a Christian as you were describing. But then I thought, is this real? And the reason I left was because I went and had a meeting with your servant. And I told your servant what you were saying. And then I asked the servant, is what he's saying the truth? Is he a Christian? And the servant confirmed, indeed he is. He lives what he preaches. And she returned then and concentrated upon what he was saying because she was convinced it was real. And you see, the sad thing is that again and again, what is stated, what is preached, what is testified to, what is professed, is contradicted by a lifestyle, by attitudes, by activities, and so on. Here's Lot. What kind of a reputation does he have? Very poor. He has pitched his tent towards Sodom. He has set up home. He has introduced his daughters to a society of men that is wicked exceedingly before God. And what kind of a reputation does Lot now have? What kind of influence does he have? When the angels came to destroy the cities, God remembered Abraham. And God remembered Lot for Abraham's sake. And he sent the angels, and what we're told is this, the men, verse 12 of Genesis 19, they said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place. Bring them out of this place. If you have daughters, you have sons, you have relatives, if there's anyone you care for here in this wicked place, Lot, get them out now because judgment is coming. We will destroy this place. You better get them out. And what we read in verse 14 is this, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Lot, 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 what has become of you? You pitched your tent towards Sodom. Now you're right in the city. Now you've got relations in this city. You've got now children who are in relationships in this city. You're really part of it now, Lot. If you love their souls, get them out. But he seemed as one that mocked his sons-in-law. They didn't take him seriously. They did not take him seriously. He has little influence. Oh, he vexes his righteous soul, it seems. He doesn't approve of what is happening. He doesn't agree with it. He doesn't, no doubt, involve himself personally in it. But oh, we see what has happened. We see the powerful influence of sin and a sinful society. If I could plead with you parents, I would beg you, I would plead with you, for the sake of your children, you must be consistent. For the sake of the souls of your children, you need even at times to be strict beyond what they will appreciate for their soul's sakes. What happens here? Lot goes to his sons-in-law. His daughters have married them. This is the environment they've grown up in. And Lot is apparently concerned for them. But they think he's joking. They don't take him seriously. They don't think that there's anything to be troubled about. They don't believe in the judgments of God. They don't believe in the God that Lot and Abraham believe in. He seemed unto them as one that mocked. How solemn. How very solemn. They couldn't take him seriously because of the way he lived. They couldn't take him seriously because of his conduct. Because of what they saw and witnessed day by day in his life. They need not be alarmed now because they've lived with him. They've worked with him. They've been associated with him. They know him. And now he has no influence whatever upon them because of his inconsistent life. Now we might think, and Peter tells us, I believe perhaps what Peter tells us in forms of, he vexed his righteous soul and the Lord delivered him as one who was just, it would seem. In Second Peter, there we read, he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day. But they were seeing him doing nothing about it. Oh, they might hear him complain. This is awful. This society is awful. And they'd be thinking, well, why are you not getting out of it, Lot? Why groan about it when you don't take any action? He had become so embedded that he couldn't get out. And you see his attitude and his spirit whenever the angels are persuading him to flee out of the cities of destruction. The Lord knoweth, Peter says, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And while I will not be dogmatic, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, perhaps Lot repented in grief as a prodigal, and found mercy with God, because in the chapter 19 of Genesis is the last that we read of the life of Lot. He disappears from this scene of time, and yet, because of his folly, he pitched his tent towards Sodom and those wicked cities. He left a legacy that was to afflict the church in the Old Testament, the people of God, for generations. We're told that Lot, when the angels took him and his family by the hands, his daughters, his wife, he was lingering, verse 15 of Genesis 19, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, if no one else is going to come, at least take your wife and your daughters and get out. Verse 16, while he lingered. While he lingered, wouldn't you think that if he was vexing his righteous soul with the filthy conversation and the behavior and the conduct of this society, and the angels are telling him urgently, get out, save your family, save your children, save your life, that he would be taking the angelic messenger serious. Little wonder his sons-in-law didn't take him seriously, because he's not taking the voice of God seriously. While he lingered, it's as though he was reluctant to leave. Somehow or other, he knows where he is not where he ought to be, and he can't leave it. He knows it is not the place to be, but he's still lingering. He is fearful of the judgments that are about to descend, and yet he lingers. Oh, the power of sin. The tremendous hold, the tremendous grip, the captivating power of sin, the deceitfulness of the human heart. Vexing on the one hand, lingering on the other hand. He lingered. The man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. The Lord being merciful, because he didn't deserve it, lingering in the face of such danger. And there he is, lingering. It's as though he doesn't want to move. He doesn't want to leave. Sodom and Gomorrah has got a grip upon him. He knows it's all wrong. He's grieving because it is wrong. And yet there he is, so reluctant to leave it. When they had brought him out of the city, verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Lot, what has become of you? And Lot said unto them, oh, no, not so, my Lord. Is this necessary? Is the danger so great? Flee to the mountain, he's told. Flee, escape out of this plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. He doesn't want to flee. He doesn't want to escape to the mountain. He has lingered. Then, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon him. And they dragged him, as it were. And then they said, now go and flee and escape to the mountain. What does he say? Oh, not so, my Lord. Can't be as bad as that. Is this so necessary? Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, the city is near. This city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. It's just a little city. It's not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, it's a city of the plain. And you read what Jude tells us, what Peter tells us, what's recorded here. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And the cities of the plain were destroyed. What does Lot say when he's told, you flee to the mountain, get out of this plain? What does he say? Ah, oh, not so. Here's a little city here. It's just a little city. It hasn't reached the depths of depravity in its society as in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just a little city. Sin isn't as bad there. It's not just as depraved. It's not as corrupt. It's just a little city. Let me flee there. And because of the urgency of the work that these angelic messengers were sent on, let me escape hither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city. You see, even though Lot was in such a low, low state and condition, the Lord would not let him perish. And because of the intercession and the pleadings of Abraham, God remembered Abraham. And he saved Lot. And that city wasn't destroyed because Lot was in it. He had lingered. He had wasted time. He should have been fleeing to the mountain. He said, "Ah, well." His heart, you see, was still saying, "Well, these big, huge cities full of all their sin. And the cities about them full of their sin. But this is a little city. It's not just so dangerous. It's just a little city. It's just little sins there. It's not so dangerous. The environment isn't just so wicked and so violent and so immoral and so depraved. It's just a little city. Let me escape there." Do you see what was happening? You see the trend. You see the gradual decline. You see the thinking of poor Lot. He's in such bondage. Because I believe of the bond between his own family that he has raised in those cities. His wife looked back and she perished. He is left now with two daughters and he hides with them in a cave. And they become with child of their own father. Why? Because although they've left Sodom and Gomorrah, they've taken Sodom and Gomorrah with them. The influence has been so powerful that they have carried the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah with them. Oh, they left the dangerous plain, they left the cities. But they've been too long there. And Sodom and Gomorrah has had such an impact upon them that they carry its spirit with them. That's why I plead with parents. May God help you to see the dangers for your own offspring. You may think to yourself, "Well, my soul is vexed when I see this and when I see that. But my children are wanting a little taste of it. And my children are wanting a little bit of involvement. And I don't want controversy. And I don't want any opposition. And I'm prepared, you see, to compromise a little." And the spirit of the world gradually, gradually, little by little, impacts upon them. And very soon they will carry it with them, as it happens here. Going back to that day when Lot and Abraham stood together. And Abraham said, "Lot, you choose to go one way, well, I am quite happy to go the other way. And Lot, choose the well-watered plain." And he pitched his tent and he set up home. And he began to raise his family there. He was looking for prosperity. As far as he could see, he was looking at a bright and a prosperous future. Where do we see him at last? What is the last thing we read of poor Lot? He's in a cave with two daughters, with the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities are ruined. The spirit lives on in his own two daughters. And he's left with nothing. His herds have gone. His flocks have gone. His prosperity has all evaporated. And there he sits in his grief because of that decision that he made to pitch his tent towards Sodom. These things are written for our learning, for our warning. We see why God should say, "Return unto me." Because there is within every one of us a natural inclination to stray. And we have within us the deceitfulness that will blind us to the awful realities that were in the case of Lot, he was blinded to. We think it is looking good. It is looking well. There's a prosperous future here. And we set our minds and we set our hearts on material things. Dear young people, be careful. You look out to the future. You will have to make choices. You will have to choose your occupation, your employment. You will have to choose and make decisions regarding many things in life. Oh my, how you need the guidance of God, how every one of us do. Lot's choice was a terrible choice. He thought it was a good choice. Perhaps he could think, well, I will raise a family there. And there is promise for them. There's prosperity for them. They can settle. They can be established. What about their souls? What about their souls? Parents, there is nothing that should be more important to you than the souls of your children. You need to pray over them and you need to plead for them and you need to live before them. I read of four ministers on one occasion, and they were engaged in a discussion about versions of the translations and versions of the scriptures. And one minister was saying, well, I'm a great defender of the Authorized Version. I believe it's the best version. It is the best English, and I appreciate its clarity and so on. And then another minister, he was saying, well, I prefer the American Standard Version because it's so close to the original Hebrew and Greek and so on. And then a third minister, he said, well, my preference is the Moffat translation because it's in modern language and it's so easy to understand. The fourth minister wasn't saying anything. And they said to him, well, what's your opinion? What's your preference? And after a few moments' silence, he said, well, for myself, my mother's translation to me is the best possible translation. And they looked at him somewhat mystified, and then he said, well, my mother translated the Bible into everyday living, and that to me is the best translation I've ever read. And oh, may the children growing up see the Word of God translated into everyday godly living with consistency, so that they will see my mother's translation of the Bible is leading me to the truth. My father's translation of the Bible is convincing me of its reality. That was the problem with Lot. His translation of the things of God and the words of God into reality in life met with opposition and ridicule because it was unreal. And the Lord says, return unto me, because he knows the heart. And he knows the heart is straying even before the feet move. And he says, return unto me. But what are the hindrances to returning unto the Lord? Well, you see, one of them here, they were saying, well, why should we return? Do we need to return? That was their hindrance. But so often you see men and women and young people are hindered from returning because they're ashamed of their sin and they're ashamed to return as a prodigal to the Lord for his mercy. And they are oftentimes just like Lot. They feel, though they know they're not where they ought to be, they know their relationship with God is not with it what it should be, but they find themselves ensnared. The lingering lusts after the world, the things of the world, find themselves unable to free themselves from those carnal and sinful desires. The time is gone, and we cannot deal with all that we had hoped to do. But I would close with this. They were to return, and you and I are to return to the Lord by faith and the exercise of repentance. And we, as the Lord says here, I will return unto you. I will return with forgiveness. I will return with mercy. I will return to receive you when you return unto me. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I wonder who this really applies to. Maybe you might be suspicious. Well, I think that what the preacher has said might be good for so-and-so. Might be good for him to hear that. Might be good for her to hear that. I hope they lay it to heart and so on. Let any one of us stand in the presence of the congregation and declare that there is no degree whatever of departing from the Lord in our own hearts. Who would dare to do that? We know only too well. The world comes in and it attracts us and it appeals to us and it pulls us away and it draws us away. And so often we're taken up and consumed with material things and we become so burdened with them and so consumed with them and so passionate about them that in reality we're departing from the Lord. And instead of enjoying him, we're burdened and concerned with so many things because in reality we have departed from the Lord, who says that if we remember him and if we think upon him, he will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. And who among us could possibly say, my mind is 100% stayed upon the Lord. Don't we drift. Don't we wander. And the Lord's saying, return unto me. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, thou art the God who calls every one of us to thyself, ready to welcome us, ready to embrace us. Oh, have mercy on us in our wanderings. Have mercy upon us in our folly. We cannot condemn Lot as though we are superior, as though we are better. We have the same inclinations. We have the same folly. Oh, keep us, we pray. Bless the parents here. Bless the children here. Lord God, we pray for the rising generation. Save them by thy grace. Move them, we pray, to seek the things that are edifying and the things that pertain to their soul's salvation. Bless them, we pray, with thy saving grace. Be with us, part us with thy fear, and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.